And you might have wondered, as you heard it being read, how are we going to get a sermon out of all those words that were read to us? I bet the vast majority of you have never heard a sermon on all those words. Some of you have been at Hamilton Road for most of your lives, perhaps remember H.M. Carson preaching many, many years ago as he made his way through the book of Romans. Over 5 years he made his way through the book of Romans. But as I read it at the beginning of the week, I thought to myself about the days I used to play rugby. Now, I had to get in Ireland and England early today, and as I watched the great Irish victory last night, and thinking about this text in front of us today, it reminded me of my days when I used to wait anxiously to see if I had been selected. Whether it was at school or outside of school, there was that anxious wait to see, has your name been selected? Has your name gone up on the board? Did you receive the letter into your house? Remember those days when you used to receive letters to let you know if you had or had not been selected? And there's a sense in which when you saw a team sheet going up or you received a letter with your name on the team sheet, you might think that's a fairly mundane thing. But it symbolized something very significant. It symbolized that you were part of a team. It symbolized that you were part of a team. And as Paul writes this last chapter to this church at Rome, he wants this church to grasp the fact that they were not lone rangers, that they were part of a team. That then, when they became a Christian, the Bible says that they were born again. That means they were given new life in Jesus Christ. But they weren't born again into a sort of individualistic experience. No, they were born again into a spiritual family. They were born into a spiritual team. And if they were to advance in the gospel for Jesus Christ, they needed to get this perspective that they were very much part of a gospel team. And that's what I want us to grasp this morning. What does it look like for you and for me as members and friends at Hamilton Road to understand with the great Apostle Paul, what does it look like for you and for me to bring our different gifts, to bring our different talents, to bring our different perspectives, and to bring them together as one, to be part of a team? In this last section of Romans, Paul's been writing to you and to me about offering up our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, because this is our spiritual act of worship. But they were struggling with one another. Jews and Gentiles coming from very different sides of the track have now come together to form this one body. They've got different perspectives on life, different gifts. But now that they are together, and last week discovering that gospel ministry is for everyone, Paul says you need to move forward as a team. You need to move forward as a team. So let's look at this incredible team sheet of people. And the first sort of person I think Paul wants us to think about that we need on our gospel team are sacrificial givers. What sort of people do we need on a gospel team? Well, we need, look at verses 1 and 2, sacrificial givers. And who's the first person Paul mentions on this team? Well, look at verse 1. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Now, who was Phoebe? She was from the church of Cenchreae, which was only 8 miles from Corinth. Paul was probably located at Corinth as he writes this letter to the church at Rome. And so this lady Phoebe, she was a woman of wealth. She was a woman of status. She was a very capable woman. She was a very godly woman. And it's likely that she was going to Rome on business, perhaps even involved in some form of a lawsuit. She's going there, and Paul says, I know the woman just for this job. She's a godly lady. She's a lady of good status. She's a lady of wealth. I'm going to commission. I'm going to send Phoebe. I'm going to give her this important letter so that she will hand deliver it. Special delivery. And so Paul commissioned her. But tell me more about who she is on this gospel team. Well, look at the second half of verse 1. She was a diaconess. It's in the original text. It's where we get our English word deacon from, or English word servant from. She was a diaconess, a servant, a deacon of the church at Cenchreae. And Paul says, I want you, verse 2, to welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. She was a servant. And Paul says she's been a great servant of the church in this area, particularly in at Cenchreae, no doubt also at the church at Corinth. And because of her wealth and because of her status and because of her heart for the Lord, Paul's saying she's been a great help to many people in and around these sort of port cities and port centers. Many people would have come into this area, needed help, needed housing, needed financial assistance. And there's no doubt that Phoebe had been a great assistance to many who needed help. Just like Lydia was to the church at Philippi, so Phoebe was to the church at Cenchreae and Corinth. She was a servant of the church. But what else was she? Well, perhaps something that's been overlooked is that she was a patron. Now, what is a patron? It's probably a word that's gone out of our normal English vernacular today, but one person has defined a patron as this: a person who resources and comes alongside others to help them proclaim the gospel. Let me say that again. What is a patron? It's a person who firstly resources, but also secondly, comes alongside others to help them proclaim the gospel. Now, there are many people that are Christian givers. They give sacrificially, they give on to the Lord, and they hand their money over to the church or to organizations to see the gospel advance or to see Christian charitable things advance around the world. They are givers, but patrons are different. Patrons not only give their money, but they give their time and their intellect and their understanding. And so Phoebe gave to this church. She gave to the gospel, but she also gave her mind. She gave her understanding. She gave her business acumen to the church. So Paul was able to say, look at verse 2, what has Phoebe been? She has been a patron or a prostatus of many people. And look at this, and even of myself as well. It's very likely, based on her wealth and her experience, that she housed the house church in Cenchreae in her own home. It was probably a house of ample size, and perhaps 50 to 70 people met in her home. One writer said Phoebe belonged to a class of people vital for the health of ancient societies who put their private means at public disposal. She put her private financial means at public disposal. And so what else has she been? She's been a help to many. And so Paul then says, in relation to that, would you help her in whatever she may need from you? You might ask, has there been any evidence of gospel patronage throughout the history of the church? Well, listen to John Reinhardt, who says this. In the early 1500s, God raised up William Tyndale, who was a passionate and gifted young scholar who learned Latin and Greek and Hebrew in order to translate the scriptures into English. Tyndale's goal was to bring his nation a Bible that they could read and a God they could know, but he faced two challenges. Firstly, Bible translation was illegal. It was the equivalent to heresy. Second, Tyndale didn't have the financial means to focus his time exclusively on such a massive project. And I'm going to tell you, bet you, about someone you've never heard of. There was a London businessman whose generosity bailed Tyndale out and changed the course of the English-speaking world. When Humphrey Monmouth met Tyndale and heard about his ambition, Monmouth took a risk to provide for Tyndale, protect Tyndale, and partner with Tyndale. For 6 months, he housed Tyndale and enabled him to work diligently on the translation. And when it was done, Monmouth leveraged his business connections with other merchants to use their ships to smuggle the contraband Bibles throughout England. Both men paid a high price for this endeavor. Monmouth ended up in prison. Tyndale ended up dead. But together, they lit a flame that still burns in our generation. Within 2 years of their death, the King of England ordered that every parish and every church should receive its own copy of the English Bible. Within 75 years, the King James authorized an updated English translation, of which 80 to 90% was directly carried from Tyndale's translation. And for the next 450 years, the King James Bible became the most influential book in the English-speaking world. And even today, any English Bible you or I own, or more than the 600 million English speakers pick up, is unashamedly built on Tyndale's foundation. Reinhardt says, history remembers Tyndale, but it is largely forgotten the catalyst behind this massive movement of God, which was a generous businessman, a patron. Gospel thinker, a gospel writer, a gospel translator, alongside a gospel businessman who together brought their unique gifts, their unique skills, their unique resources, and says, let's advance the gospel. It was the same in Jesus' day. How did Jesus accomplish his 3-year ministry? Well, it was often the help of women. Listen to Luke 8, verses 1 to 3, as Dr. Luke records for us. Soon afterwards, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. They were 12 men. But there were also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Johanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others. And what did they do? They provided for them out of their means. Generosity and gospel progress go hand in hand. Generosity and gospel progress go hand in hand. And so let me ask you, the wonderful thing about being one of the ministers in this church is I have no idea what anyone gives. It's wonderful. But you know what you've got. Let me ask you, are you using your resources for the extension of the kingdom of God? Could you be a glorious gospel patron to see the gospel advance, to see the gospel grow, to see people equipped, to see nations reached because you felt the Holy Spirit moving you to be a gospel patron like Phoebe, like Monmouth, like some of the women in the early church? We need sacrificial givers. But every team, secondly, needs risk takers. Look at verses 3 and 5. We need risk takers. Who else is on this team? Well, look who Paul mentions. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Who were they? They were my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Paul says this husband and this wife ministry team were close partners of mine. They were very close associates and colleagues with me in the advance of the gospel. There are two husband and wife ministry teams in Paul's team sheet, Prisca and Aquila here in verse 3, and Andronicus and Junia in verse 7. Particularly in this Greco-Roman world, there were many places and settings where it was such an advantage for a man to go into that part of society and for a woman to go into the other part of the society. And so a husband and a wife ministry team were often essential both then and now. Where did Paul first meet this couple? Well, I'll read to you from Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And let me say at this point, you might say, how did Paul know all these people at Rome? Because he's never been to the Roman church. Well, in this day and generation, people move so much due to persecution and due to economic circumstances. And so many of them had to leave Rome, and Paul met many of them on his travels. And then after the emperor had died, they could return to Rome And so he knows many of them that have returned. And so he met this couple, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, the Apostle Paul, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. But then we see them again in Acts 18, verse 24, when Apollos, a Bible teacher, enters their environment. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only of the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila, this husband and wife ministry team, heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God miraculously. They were a powerful ministry team. It's my prayer in this church that God would continue to raise up powerful men and women, perhaps in ministry teams, whether husband and wife or in other departments, just to advance the gospel. Interestingly, we can lean back on our first point this morning. When we're reading about them in Acts, we're reading about them because somebody sponsored the book of Acts. There was a Greek man called Theophilus who said to Dr. Luke, who was a very wise and a learned man, "I want to know more about Jesus." And so Theophilus said, "Dr. Luke, will you go and write an account about the life and the teaching of Jesus?" And so Theophilus, a businessman, bankrolled the writing of the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. And so we are reading about Priscilla and Aquila. Why? Because a gospel patron, a wealthy man, sponsored the writing. We would know about this husband and wife ministry team. Prisca, like Phoebe, was another wealthy lady. She came from a high social class, perhaps much higher than her husband, who may have been a Jewish slave, this her husband, Aquila, who was saved and left the Jewish faith to come and follow the Lord Jesus. And so they set up a business together, Priscilla and Aquila, and they had status, and they had money, and they had contacts. But what did they do? Look at verse 4. What was their ministry like? They risked their necks for my life. Quite literally, Priscilla, the wife, and Aquila, the husband, put their lives on the line for the gospel. It was probably when the riot broke out in Ephesus and Paul needed rescued, and many historians think that this ministry couple went and pulled Paul out of the riot, and they took them into their own care and took them into their own home. And so Paul, as he writes to this church at Rome, he says, "I want you to greet this couple. They were an outstanding couple, and I want you to remember them because they risked their lives for me." If you were to go to Jerusalem today, of which I've had the privilege of doing, and visit the Yad Vashem Museum in Jerusalem that was built to remember the many Jews that have been killed in history, particularly in the time of the Holocaust, you will walk around there in silence. It's such a challenging environment. But outside of the main part of the museum, there's a garden, and there's an avenue called the Avenue of the Righteous Gentiles. And at the base of each tree is a little metal plaque bearing the name of a man, a woman, or a family who risked their lives to help during the Holocaust. Some of the names are familiar to us, like Corrie ten Boom. Women and men who risked their lives for the sake of others. Let me say this quite plainly, Hamilton Road Baptist: if the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to get to every tribe and every tongue and every nation, we're going to need people in this church who risk their lives for the gospel. Don't think that another church is going to send someone. Don't think that another nation is going to send another group of missionaries. No, every tribe and every tongue, seeking to reach every tribe and seeking to reach every tongue, we need risk takers for the gospel. And the challenge for many of us is that perhaps we've never taken a risk with our lives. The challenge for many of us is that we might never have taken a risk with our lives, with our money, even in our conversations for Jesus. Why? Because perhaps I, like you, worship being in control of my kingdom and your kingdom more than worshiping Christ and his kingdom. We pray your kingdom come, and yet as I reflect on my life and perhaps many of yours, we live our lives for our kingdom. Prisca and Aquila said, no, we live for Jesus. They were risk takers. They put their necks on the line for the gospel. And so Paul says, verse 4, to whom not only I give thanks for what they did, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church that is in their house. There was a church, I think, in Phoebe's house. There was a church in Prisca and Aquila's house. We need risk takers. But thirdly, we need diversity of workers. We need diversity of workers. And Paul, in this last chapter of Romans, rattles off about 26 or 27 names. And what do we learn about Paul from reading the team sheet? He wasn't a theologian. He was a pastor theologian. He wasn't just a missionary. He was a pastor missionary. Paul loved people. It's a challenge for us in the church that first and foremost, whether you think I'm an evangelist or I'm a theologian or I work in this department or that department, what all of us must do first is love our brothers and sisters in Christ. He loved these people. He knew them. He was living out the words of the Lord Jesus, who was commissioning his disciples in the upper room about life and ministry after them. And he speaks to his disciples in that upper room discourse in John 13, 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. And he says these outstanding words, by this all people. As you take this great commission to the ends of the earth, as you start in Jerusalem and spread out into Judea and move out into Samaria, and you move to the ends of the earth, how will other people know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true and that it's a reality? Jesus says, by this love that you have for one another, all people will know that you are my disciples. So countercultural. Paul loved people on his team. I think we also see here that he was a team player, not a lone ranger. At every point of his ministry, Paul depended on a significant number of other men and women who partnered with him. And so we see his heart and his love for people. I think it's fair to say, you and me can measure our love for God by how much we love other people. You want a litmus test on how much you love Jesus today? Let me ask you, how much do you love other people? No greater love than this, than that a man would lay down a life for a friend. How much more that a man would lay down his life for his enemies? And that's what Jesus has done for you and for me. On that cross outside the city limits of Jerusalem, in our place. Condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Guilty, vile, and helpless were we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? What a Savior. He who knew no sin became sin for me and for you, so that in him we might become the righteousness for God. So if you don't know Jesus this morning, let me tell you, Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. If you know him, do you know his love in the fullness and in the depth of the way he's loved us? And out of this love, there's a diverse body of Christ. You'll see there's a diversity of race. There's both Jews and Gentile Christians in verse 3 and in verse 7 and verse 11. There's a diversity of class in verses 10 and 11. Some are from high rank, some are from low rank. There's a diversity of gender. There's men and there's women, particularly an emphasis on women here in this chapter. Priscilla, verse 3, Mary, verse 6, Junia, verse 7, Tryphena and Trophas. Do you reckon they were twins? Twin girls, perhaps? And the mom and dad said, let's call them Tryphena and Tryphosa. Persis, verse 12, Rufus' mother, verse 13, Julia and Nursus, the sister, in verse 15. There's a diversity of gender in this ministry team. There's a diversity of family. Andronicus and Joanna and Herodian are said to be Paul's relatives. And John Stott's helpful at this point, speaking of the diversity of the church. He says this heterogeneity is the essence of the church. Since it is the one and only community in the world in which Christ has broken down all dividing walls, the vision we've been given of the church triumphant is of a company drawn from every nation, every tribe, every people in every language who are all singing God's praises in union. So we must declare, says Stott, that a homogeneous church is a defective church. We must work penitentially and purposefully towards heterogeneity. And so as we look around the church this morning, and any church that you attend in the years your life, you must always ask this question: does our church family represent the community in which we live? Does this church family, does the church family you may live in other places and spaces, does it represent the people that walk our streets, that attend our shops, that go into our restaurants, go into our social groups? Does it represent them? Paul says it must. But Paul continues here with his incredible team sheet. He says, verse 5, greet my beloved Epaenetus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. I wonder, was this Paul's first convert? Some of you who have been blessed with children know what it was like to have the first child. And you fussed like mad. You were stressed out of your mind. And there were so many photos of that first child. By the time you had the third or fourth, bless those third or fourth children, there was hardly a photo of them. Because you never forget the first. Paul, I don't think, forgot that first convert in Asia. It was a seal on his ministry. And then he brings so many greetings. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. And he goes down, look at all the greetings you'll see in front of you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow workers. They are well known to the apostles, or more literally, outstanding among the apostles. And they were in Christ before me. There's a great debate as to who this couple were and their roles. I'll synthesize it for you. I think this phrase means they were well known to the apostles. They were outstanding amongst them. They weren't what we would call apostles with a capital A. So the church is built, Ephesians 4, on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. These were people that saw the risen Christ and were commissioned by the risen Christ. They were a select group of people. They were capital A apostles. But the word apostolos simply means sent one. And so there are many people that were sent in the New Testament for the advance of the Gospels. And so I think this couple were small A missionaries, sent workers, evangelists that had been commissioned to take the gospel and to advance as God's fellow workers. There's a sense in which in the last 6 months we have sent two couples, Peter and Peyton. We sent as missionaries and evangelists to Passage West in November. We sent and commissioned Michael and Christine to Peru as missionaries and evangelists. They are not capital A apostles, but they are apostolos. They are sent people. And so was this couple. greet, verse 8, Ampeletus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stasius. Greet Apuleius, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother. And what an incredible statement this is, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus. Greet Philegion. Greet Hermes. Greet Patrobas. Greet Hermas and the brothers who are with him. Greet Philologius. Greet Julia. Greet Nerus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Thinking about this theme of gospel teamwork, I read this week about Winston Churchill. And he knew as a wise leader that people who work behind the scenes don't always get the credit they deserve. And during World War II, many of England's coal miners wanted to enlist and fight on the front lines. Churchill acknowledged their patriotism, but reminded them of how valuable their work was to the cause of the war. He said, "Some people must stay in the pits, and others must stay in the army, but both are equally needed, and for both there is equal credit." Looking ahead to when children would ask their parents what they did in the war, Churchill said, "Someone will say, 'I was a fighter pilot.' Another will say, 'I was in the submarine service.' And you in turn will say with equal pride and with equal dignity and with equal right, 'We cut the coal.'" And isn't that a picture of gospel ministry? One body, many different gifts, many different parts. Some of us are eyes, some of us are ears, some of us are the feet, but we're all part of one gospel team. Some of us are in the plains. Some of us cut the coal. But are you on the team? There's only one way to get into the team, and it's to be selected by Jesus. Jesus says, "I'm the way. I'm the truth. I am the life." No one gets into the Father's team unless they come through me. That offer's open to you today. Your name can not only be written on the gospel team sheet, but it can also be written in the Lamb's book of life. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that when we read this passage of Scripture with many difficult names to understand, the many names of which we know next to nothing about, we thank you for that deep undergirding principle behind these names, is this desperate need to love one another, to value one another, to serve alongside one another, and ultimately to reflect for many of us who are in Christ that we are part of a gospel team. Father, we thank you that in Christ we're on the winning side. We thank you in Christ that one day you will call us home and that we'll be gathered around your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," and that he might receive all the glory and that he might receive all the honor and all the praise. Help us, our Father, to be motivated in our service of him, because of that great day that's coming. Father, I pray for some who are here and they're not part of the team. Lord God, I ask that by your Holy Spirit's power right here and indeed right now, that they might ask the Lord Jesus for forgiveness for their sin and experience what it's like to be part of his team by repentance and through faith because of Jesus' incredible love and grace. And it's in his name we pray.